I invite you this morning to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15. We'll be finishing up that chapter this morning in our ongoing study of the Gospel according to John. John 15. This morning we'll look at verses 18 through 27. John 15, 18 through 27. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. And remember that this is Jesus speaking. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will also testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. Thank you. You may be seated. The theme in John chapter 15 changes radically. We have started out with Jesus talking about his relationship to the disciples, or his disciples' relationship to him. It's one of abiding in him. He says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I'm the vine. You're the branches. He also mentions there, in the first part of John 15, just as the Father loved me, he said, I have also loved you. Abide or remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And then he says to them, in verses 12 through 17, he talks about the disciples' relationship to each other, and he goes off, he works from this idea of love. Abide in my love, he says. Then he tells the disciples, love one another. Love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And then he goes on, then at the end, he says it again. He bookends that passage with, this I command you, that you love one another. So we've talked about love in verses 1 through 17, John 15. This is Jesus admonishing his disciples in the upper room. Now, though, we have a radical change. And that change is from love to hate. It turns on a dime between verses 17 and verse 18. It changes on a dime. We now move from love to hate. And what Jesus is doing here is he is preparing his disciples for what would inevitably come. What's going to come? And they've seen it already, but it is going to come even harder. It's going to be even more severe. Hostility. Hostility from the world. He's preparing them. And that's something that we need to have as disciples of Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ. We need to be prepared for things. Be prepared. Sin, I believe, that is the, it's part of what the Boy Scouts are all about. Be prepared. It's much easier for us to be prepared. Again, well, if we know what's coming, if things catch us by surprise, that's not a bad, or that, I'm sorry, that's not a good situation. But what Jesus is doing here is saying, this is going to happen. Not if, but when. This will happen. And what we see in verses 18 through 27 is we see the reality of the world's hatred, the reasons for the world's hatred, and the response to the world's hatred. Because that is what this passage is about. If we boiled it down to a phrase or to a, not one idea, that's what it is. The hatred of the world. The world, he says here, hates followers of Christ. First, we have the reality of the world's hatred. And this may come as a surprise to some believers in Jesus Christ, but it shouldn't. It may come as a surprise, the reality of the world's hatred. Verse 18, Jesus says here, if the world hates you. Now, we might read that and think if, meaning it's a possibility. The world might hate you, but on the other hand, it might not. But that is not what it means. The way this is written in the original, if, and it is certain that the world will hate you. So it really should be translated since. Since the world hates you. And by the way, hate here is a very strong word. It means to despise, to disregard. And it's continuous. Meaning that it doesn't happen just once, but that it is an ongoing condition. It's something that lasts. When did it start? The world hates followers of Jesus. When did it start? It started in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve fell into sin. That's when it started. The Lord, as he was pronouncing a curse on Adam and Eve, and then the serpent, said to the serpent, in the midst of giving the very first proclamation of the gospel, said to the serpent that there will be enmity between his seed, those who follow after him, in effect, and hers, being Eve's. Now, it isn't just spiritual, it also got physical from time to time. But then the Lord said, he, being the seed of the woman, or I'm sorry, I got that backwards, you, to the serpent, shall bite his heel, basically, but he, the seed of the woman, will crush your head. And that hostility has existed ever since. You can see it in Cain and Abel. You can see it in Isaac and Ishmael, all the way through Scripture. The godly and the ungodly. And there is a hostility. There's a hostility from the world to the people of God. When will that end? In heaven. That's when it'll end. So here on earth, we don't have a rest from it. We do not. This is hate. If the world hates you, if the world continues to hate you, which it will, he says to his disciples, not just then, but today also. He says that to us. What is the only thing that can change that? Because there is hope here. If the world hates you, continues to despise you, and to disregard you, which is what they will do because it's their nature. But what is the only thing that will make a difference? The only thing that changes it, it is the grace of God. That is it. Because otherwise, this is the condition, and it will not change unless God, by His Holy Spirit, sovereignly and freely works in someone's heart to change that hatred to love. And only He can do that. Only He can. So when we talk about the world, if the world hates you, what do we mean by the world? What do we mean by that? When the Bible uses the word world, it can mean several different things. One of the things it can mean is creation, like the rocks and the trees and the mountains and the sun and the moon and the stars. It could mean that. In this context, that's not what it's referring to. It can also mean humanity in general. That is not what it is referring to here either. What the world means, what Jesus means by the world, is the system of thinking and living that is opposed to God completely. That is sinful, fallen man. It's the world system. And he says the world system, the world, that fallen way of living that ignores God, that is also hostile to God and takes Him out of the picture completely. One of the three enemies of the believer in Jesus Christ is the world, the other two being the flesh and the devil. He says that world, people who have that attitude, that's what he's saying here. Human beings who are fallen and live according to the default position of every human being, which is the world, those, he says, will hate you, and they will continue to be hostile. You, the world hates you. Well, the you here refers originally to the 11 disciples that he is speaking to originally. The world hates you, but it also applies to everyone who has repented of their sin and put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ alone. Every single one. And the disciples, by the way, experienced a lot of hate. They had already seen hatred from the world. They had already seen it. But now, or coming, they would see it. They have experienced it, and they also will experience it in their lives. They would, every one of them. Every one of the 12, or the original, let's say 11 disciples, died a martyr's death. Every one of them except the writer of this gospel, John. They would all experience this in the future, this hatred, but John certainly experienced hatred. Here's what happened to all of them. Peter died as a result of being crucified upside down during the persecution of Nero in the Roman Empire. And by the way, he chose to be, when the sentence was read, he chose to be crucified upside down because he did not feel he was worthy to die the same way that his Lord did, head up. So he was crucified upside down. It is also said that he was forced to watch the crucifixion of his wife before he was crucified. Andrew was crucified in Achaia, which is in southern Greece, near Athens, and it's said that he hung on an X-shaped cross, so not a T-shaped cross, but an X-shaped cross, for 2 days before he died. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. Philip was stoned to death in Heliopolis in Asia Minor. Nathanael was either one of these two, tied in a sack and thrown into the sea, or he was crucified. Matthew was most likely burned at the stake. Thomas was died as the result of being run through with a spear, probably in India. And for Thomas, it is very interesting if you think about it. Thomas's manner of death for the Lord Jesus is very similar to what he asked to see and to touch on the resurrected Christ. I want to see the nail prints in his hands and the spear hole in his side. And it's interesting that he was run through with a spear. James the Less, and I would not want to have necessarily that name as one of the disciples. That was not his last name, by the way. There were two Jameses. He's the son of Alphaeus. He was either stoned to death or beaten to death. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Persia, modern-day Iran. Judas, not Iscariot, also called Thaddeus, was beaten to death with clubs. And finally, the Apostle John died of old age in Ephesus, but not before there were at least two attempts to martyr him. One of them, he was burned, he was put in a pot of boiling oil, and it didn't work. He wasn't dying, so they just let him out. Okay, well, you've experienced enough, you can get out now. They didn't know what to do with him. And then we could also add James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. We could put him on the list also. He was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. Pinnacle meaning the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem. He was thrown from that. And then after he hit the ground, they beat him with clubs just to make sure that he was actually dead. None of these men were martyred because the world loved them. They weren't. They weren't martyred because they were good speakers. They weren't martyred because they were sincere in what they believed. They weren't martyred because they loved people. They were martyred because the world hated them because they hated Christ. That's why. And not much has changed since then. We might get the idea, if the world hates you, speaking of the original 11 disciples, well, but things have changed since then. The world doesn't hate us anymore. That isn't true. All we have to do is look around the world, various places where our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted, even as we speak right now. And if we're paying attention to what's going on in our own society, we know that this is becoming more and more a reality every day, if it hasn't already in some of our lives, every single day. If the world hates you. The end of verse 18 is meant to be an encouragement and a comfort to the disciples. If the world hates you, they do. You know, recognize, in other words, that it has hated me before it hated you. That's what Jesus is, he's, He's being encouraging and comforting to his disciples. Look, he says, what you are going through, what you will go through, I've been there already. I have been there. And we've seen that all the way through the Gospel of John. The opposition to Jesus is rising. It's getting hotter and hotter and hotter as time goes by. And this, by the way, this whole passage is what I call a count the cost passage. We need to understand this. And sometimes in our presentation of the gospel to non-believers, we don't make it clear sometimes that there is a cost for following Jesus. There's a price tag. It's going to cost you something. Yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, we're declared righteous by God. Yes, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we're adopted into God's family. We're given new life and eternal life. Yes, all of those things. Marvelous, incredible things. But, or maybe I should say, and along with it, there are other blessings as well. Blessings we might not consider blessings. Like, you're going to be hated by the world. The world's not going to like you. They're going to be hostile to you. They're going to despise you. And this is one of those counting the cost ideas. Understand this. It's going to cost you something. When Jesus saves you, he also begins the process of sanctifying you and making you more like Jesus. And that is not always the most pleasant experience. And we've given our lives, we've turned our lives over to somebody else. Someone else is at the wheel. Someone else is driving. We aren't anymore. There's a cost to following Jesus. And have you counted that cost? Because there is. Secondly, in this passage, we see the reasons for the world's hatred. That is in verses 19 through 25. So why is it that the world hates disciples of Jesus Christ? Aren't we nice people? We should be. Aren't we the salt of the earth people? Yes, we should be. Don't we have, isn't the Holy Spirit developing in our lives godly character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Isn't he? Yes, he is. He is developing those characteristics in his people. Then what is there to hate, we might say? What is there to hate? What's bad about that? Well, let's find out. In verse 19, we have the first reason. Jesus says this, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Being in or being of the world there means belonging to the world. Thinking like the world does. Thinking, acting, speaking, believing like the world. If we did that, then they'd love us. But we don't do that because we think differently. We speak differently. We see things differently from the mass of fallen humanity. We see life differently than they do. And he says, because of that, the world hates you. What is the reason here? It is the essential difference in nature, the difference in nature between the world and believers. Unbelievers are of the world by nature. They think and act and speak and see the world through a certain lens as fallen human beings. And the reason for that is because they can't see it any other way. However, the believer, Jesus says, is not of the world. Yes, we live in the world, and we'll see that in John 17. Jesus prays about that. Yes, we live in the world, in the midst of the world, but we're different. We are like aliens to the world. Sometimes people have said things, maybe they've said this to you. Are you from another planet? Because they don't understand. They don't understand how we see things, why we think certain ways. They don't understand it. Again, if you were of the world, if we thought like they did and behave like they do and speak like they do and have the same outlook on life as the world does, there would be no hatred. There would only be love. And by the way, this word for love here is not agape. It's another word for love, phileo, which means a friendly affection. So even the world's love isn't the best love. It's a friendly affection. But it's because there's a fundamental difference between believer and non-believer. Fundamental difference in the way we see life, in the way we live. That's the first reason. Because we're not like them. They're not like us. And they can't really understand why. Why don't you, the world might say to us, why don't you just go along with the program? Why don't you just conform? Because, by the way, that is what the world wants. That is the number one thing the world system wants from everybody. Conform. Go, here is the way you walk that path. And anybody who gets off the path gets hammered. They get whacked hard. Christians don't do that. We don't walk that path. No, can't walk that path. Because it isn't what God wants us to do. So we seem to the world to be quite different and quite odd. And it isn't that hard, really, to understand the difference and why the world looks at us and boy, you're just different. It isn't that hard, really, to see why they think that. And some of us maybe have been following the Lord and around mostly Christian people for a long time, and we forget how different this really is. We believe that God actually exists. He's there. And he's not just there. He has spoken. He said things. He's spoken to us in time and space through his word, and we can understand it. Now, to the world, that's crazy. What do you mean God's spoken and you can understand it? What, do you have some special pipeline to God? And well, in a certain sense, yes. Yes, we do, in a certain sense. We believe that human beings are sinful, separated from God, and need a Savior to be made right with God. The world sees that as crazy. Hey, I'm okay. There's nothing wrong with me. If I am separated from God, all I need to do is do a whole bunch of good works, and I can get myself back into God's good graces. Certainly don't need Jesus. We believe in Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. The one who lived and died and rose again to reconcile us to God. When we repent of our sins and believe in him, the world sees that and they think it's crazy. And then we make the amazing, incredible claim that there's only one way to God. Only one. Not two. Not a million. Just one. And it's Jesus. How can you say that? How can you be so narrow-minded and say that? We believe that. We believe that there is such a thing as right and wrong, moral absolutes. The world doesn't believe that. Not at all. And you don't have to go very far to figure that out, to run smack dab into it. The world doesn't think that. We do. There are certain things that are always right and always wrong. That is a foreign concept in the world. We believe that this world, that human history, has an end to it. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth. He will raise the dead. He will glorify his people, and he will judge, and he'll consummate his kingdom. To the world, that's crazy. That's lunacy. Everything will just go on the way it did forever and ever, and in a circle, in a cycle, and we're going up, and we're getting better and better all the time because of evolution. We'll just get better. So sometimes we forget that what it is that we actually believe looks to the world to be just crazy. That's one of the reasons. That's the first reason. Because of the fundamental difference in nature between the world and believers. We are not of the world. Unbelievers are. The second reason is in verse 20. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master." Jesus said that in chapter 13 when he was washing the disciples' feet. Then he says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. The second reason is our identification with Christ. The world hates believers in Jesus Christ. One of the second reason is because we're identified with Jesus. We're united with him. We're with Jesus. And if they hate Jesus, they're going to hate those who are with him. Jesus says here, a slave, a master, and he's referring to himself, a slave, he's referring to the disciples, a servant, is not greater than his master, than his Lord. So why would he, the point there being of this wise saying, it's almost a proverb, he's saying, look, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Don't think you can get away from that. Because you, as my slaves, you don't sit at a higher level. You don't get away with those things. If they persecuted the master, they're going to persecute the slaves. If they hate the master, they're going to hate the slave. So we should not think that we can escape. Well, they hated Jesus, but I'm different. We can't. We can't. And by the way, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Persecution is not simply physical. It's not physical only, and we tend to think that way. Someone who's being persecuted for their faith is physically suffering for it. They are in prison. They're being tortured. They're being beaten, and that's part of it. That's true. But in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a comment right at the end of the state, right at the end of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there we have it. Uses this idea, persecution. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Then he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So being insulted and being slandered are considered persecution by Jesus. It isn't just physical. can also be words. So sometimes people think today, oh, we can't even speak of being persecuted here in the United States because nobody's in jail, nobody's being beaten, nobody's being tortured, nobody has been run through with a spear, nobody has been shot by a firing squad. Therefore, we're not being persecuted, so we need to stop talking about that. We're just making ourselves martyrs. No. Persecution includes more than just physical. Insults, mocking, slander. That is a form of persecution as well. But then Jesus says in verse 12, rejoice when this happens and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, you're in a very long line of good people, godly people who have been persecuted before. Take comfort in that. That's the second reason, our identification with Christ. The third reason is in verse 21. Jesus said, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Meaning, of course, the persecution. Because they do not know the one who sent me. The third reason is that explains the hatred of the world for the followers of Christ is because they are ignorant of the Father. They don't know him. And the one who sent Jesus all the way through the Gospel of John is the Father. They're ignorant of him, and this is unsaved man's state, naturally. This is their nature. They are at enmity, an old word meaning hate, a hate relationship with God. Natural enmity with God, conflict, hostile to God, disobedient, rebellious. And it's for that reason, it's because of their sinful nature that has not been changed yet by the grace of God. And we pray that it will be changed. I need to go back to verse 20 for just a moment. Something pops into my, something as I scan the passage again. Right at the end of verse 20, there's an encouraging word. Even though a slave is not greater than his master, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. Then he adds another phrase. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Not everyone will persecute, and not everyone will hate. Not everyone. God, again, in his grace, will change hearts. And persecutors will go to supporters. And haters will go to those who love. They'll be changed. They'll be changed by God. Now, verses 22 through 25, we have another. It isn't a reason, but it's more of an explanation. It shows that the world's hatred of Christ is inexcusable, but at the same time, it's inevitable. Verse 22, if, Jesus said, I had not come and spoke to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse. And the King James there says they have no cloak for their sin. They can't cover it up anymore. That's why we'll wear a coat or a cloak, is to cover up. They can't cover it anymore. They can't excuse it anymore. And what Jesus means there by not have sin is that they would not be guilty of a particular sin. He's not talking about the fact that they would be sinless if he hadn't come. They would still have sin and they would still be sinful and in need of a Savior. But if Jesus had not come and spoken to them, and he's speaking of his words here, his teaching, if he hadn't come and spoken to that generation and taught that generation, they would not have been guilty of a particular sin which is rejecting Jesus when they had all the evidence they could possibly want. First of all, in what he said, what he taught. Because he came and taught, they can't now say, we didn't know. We didn't know at all. They can't. They have no way of covering their sin. Jesus said almost the same thing in verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So he talks about his word in verse 22 and his works in verse 24. Everything Jesus came and said and everything he did gave evidence that he is who he claims to be. And he was rejected by the majority. And Jesus says there, but if he wouldn't have come, they still would have been sinful, but they would not have been guilty of the particular sin of denying Christ, denying the Messiah who was in their midst. They could see him. Now, this relates to us in one particular way. If someone has heard the Word of God, has read the Word of God, and has understood the Word, if someone has heard the gospel, what do they become? They become accountable for what they've heard. None of us, certainly here, will ever be able to say, I didn't know your word said that. And no one standing before God at the end of time in the great judgment will be able to say to him, you didn't give me enough evidence. If you just would have done one more miracle, I'd believe. No, they wouldn't. They would not. So, by the way, being in Bible studies, Sunday school, adult Sunday school, reading your Bible every day, hearing it, hearing sermons, means you're accountable. And you get more and more accountable every time. We're accountable for what we know, not for what we don't know. And Jesus said in verse 23, I didn't want to skip that, he who hates me hates my Father also. That's the gravity and the seriousness of the hatred and of the rejection of Christ. He and the Father are one. What he's saying here is if you hate me, he says, you hate the Father. They're one. They are God. He is God in human flesh. He is one with the Father. He and the Father are one. It's serious. One author says Jesus was hated because he convicted the world of its sin and its need of salvation. And that is absolutely correct. And as we saw in John 3, when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, one of the things Jesus said there, which is so good about why people reject, why a number of people do, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why. In our fallen state, we like what we're doing, and we don't want anyone to tell us that what we're doing is wrong, that we need a Savior, that we need to repent, and that we need to believe in Jesus. We don't want to hear that, because what we think we're doing is fine. And that is the fallen world. Now, here's the interesting point, too. Here's another point. The believer's life those who believe in Jesus Christ, our life is a reflection of the Lord's. We should do likewise. And if our life is lived for the glory of God, we will meet with the same response. Why is that? Because we are of the light. And those who are in darkness hate the light. They don't want their evil deeds to be exposed. Why is it that something that used to bother me does not anymore? It used to bother me when I would tell someone I'm a pastor and they would immediately apologize for their language. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be swearing around a pastor, you know, a man of the cloth, you know, that kind of a thing. Well, I shouldn't be doing that. That used to bother me. Why would they do that? Now it doesn't bother me at all. That's exactly how they ought to respond. What are they responding to? The light. They're responding to the light. Our presence makes the world uncomfortable, even if we never open our mouths. It makes the world uncomfortable. Maybe you've heard this story before. And I don't know who this golfer is, but a professional golfer went out to play a round of golf. There was, along with him, he was in the South when he did this, along with him was a theologian whom I love by the name of R.C. Sproul, Billy Graham, and then there was a friend of theirs. And they went and they played golf, and probably 30 years ago. It's not certainly today. They went out and they played a round of golf. The pro, once they got back to the clubhouse, the pro was angry. He was angry, and he went to the driving range, and he's getting his aggression out. And he is just pounding. He's not really hitting the balls very far. He's mainly making divots. Because he just... And one of the guys came up and they said... The person who I don't know, the fourth in the foursome, came up to this golfer and they said, "What's wrong? You know, did you have a bad round? Or, you know, what's wrong? What's wrong? What happened?" And he said, "Oh, that Billy Graham," he just preached to me the entire time. You know, said, "Really? Well, I was there, and he didn't say a word to you." And the guy just kept pounding the balls, and he was angry. And he said, "Oh, I just had a..." And he said, "You know what it is, really?" He says, "I just had a bad round." But he said, "Ugh." But then he still went after Billy Graham. Why did he do it? Because Billy Graham's presence convicted him of his sin, and he hated it. That's what happens. Verse 25, "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law: they hated me without a cause." They hated me without a cause. That is from Psalm 35 and Psalm 69. That same phrase comes up. It's prophesied. They hated him without a reason. It's inexcusable. They have no cloak for it, in other words. They have no way to cover that up. It's open and it's bare and it's wrong. Their hatred of the Lord, which leads to their hatred of believers. So how do we respond? And I'm very glad that Jesus said what he did in verses 26 and 27. How do we respond? The way to not respond, by the way, is to return hatred. You're going to hate us, we're going to hate you. And we're going to hate you worse than you hate us. So you'll stop hating us, and everything will be even now. No. He doesn't say that. What is our response? What should it be? In spite of being hated by the world, along with the Lord, we're called to bear witness to Christ in the midst of a hostile world. Bear witness to Christ. Verse 26, Jesus says, when the helper comes, when the advocate, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, referring to the Holy Spirit, when he comes, whom I will send from the Father. That is, who am I talking about? The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. And Jesus introducing the Holy Spirit here is not a change in subject. It's not a mistake, certainly. There's something important here, but he gives us this idea. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Spirit here is called the Helper. He is called the Spirit of Truth. Interestingly, truth all the way throughout the Bible. God is the living and true God. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. What is the Bible called by Jesus? The Word of truth. Your word is truth. What are we supposed to be? According to the ninth commandment. I had to run through them in my head there for just a moment. The ninth commandment. People of truth. You shall not bear false witness. Why is that? Because God's very nature is truth. God's not a liar. We shouldn't be either. God is truth. The Holy Spirit is truth, and that's very important in what he's saying here. This is the one who precedes Jesus and the Father, send the Holy Spirit to believers. The Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father. Sent also proceeds from the Father and the Son, Jesus says in another spot. Sent to us from the Father, and what does he do? It says, he will testify about me. He will bear witness. So the Spirit testifies in verse 26, and then in verse 27, so will we. And you will testify. And by the way, that doesn't look like a command, but it is. It is a command. You will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So how do we respond to hate, to persecution, and hostility? From this passage, we preach, and we preach more. We proclaim. We bear witness. And by the way, the word here, witness or testify, is the word from which we get martyr from. Martyria. Testify. Speak to the world. The temptation that we face when we're hated by the world is to do the exact opposite, is to shrink back and to stop and ask, okay, that got a really hostile response. What are we doing wrong? Or to think, we need to stop saying that because people don't like it. People don't like that. They respond negatively. The world does. So we should stop saying that. Jesus is not saying that here. Sometimes, yes, we do need to evaluate, because we are persecuted at times, hated all the time, but we don't have to add to that by being jerks and by being idiots and by, in effect, asking for it. We don't have to do that. We need to be careful with that, but we can't give in to that and say, well, the world really doesn't like that message, so we should back off and not say it. No. Testify by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. How do we respond to hate? Spirit-empowered proclamation. That is how we respond to hate. Speaking the truth in love. And there are two things that we can take away from our responsibility to bear witness to the Lord. Number one is this: believers must witness. There's a word maybe we haven't heard in a while. Believers must witness. We must evangelize. We must tell other people about the Lord. We have been blessed with so much spiritually that we should want to share it with other people. We do that with movies. We do that with restaurants. We do that with books, with TV shows, with cars, with fertilizer. Why not the Lord? Why not? Number two, believers never witness alone. The Holy Spirit is always present, and the Holy Spirit is always active. And that's why Jesus mentions him here. He is the one, by the way, also who brings the conviction. We don't bring the conviction, he does. He uses us, but he is the one who changes hearts and changes minds. To conclude, there's a story that was of centuries ago in church history. There was a wealthy young Christian who was in love, and he was engaged to be married. And he had everything going for him, but he lived in the Roman Empire during a time when Rome had declared Christianity to be an illegal religion, and saying, "Caesar is Lord, Kaiser Kurios," just like everyone else did, would have made him politically correct, got him off the hook. But he wouldn't say it, because a Christian can't say that. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's what he said. And he was guilty of treason by virtue of his faith in Christ. He was an enemy of the state of Rome. That may happen here, who knows? As the story goes, this young man was arrested when there was a crackdown among Christians. And while he was awaiting execution in the arena, he wrote love letters to his fiancée. And those letters were beautiful and they were passionate. And he told her of his great love for her over and over again. The two weren't married, though, because in AD 269, the young man was put to death for being a Christian, for the crime of being a Christian. His name was Valentine. And the day of his execution was February 14th. St. Valentine's Day isn't about chocolates, it's not about hearts, it's not about roses, and it isn't about jewelry. It is about a man of God, laying down his life for Christ, bearing witness. Valentine understood very, very well that it is better to be hated by the world if you're loved by the Lord for God's glory and our good. Would you please stand as we sing our closing hymn?